Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, and we'll be looking at verses 21 to 28 tonight. Exodus 12, verse 21 to 28. And you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 54. Exodus 12, verse 21 to 28, where God's Word reads as follows. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. One of the great troubles with the church in the medieval period is that the rituals of the church took on a life of their own. And we've touched on that a little bit in our Wednesday series, where one of the speakers in our video series referred to the smells and bells that came along with the Roman Catholic Church and the errors that they introduced into the worship of the Church of Christ. And in the smells and bells and the elevation of these rituals of the church, in them taking on a life of their own, these rituals became important just for the sake of the ritual itself. They were not even understood by the people. Oftentimes, as you know from history, the Lord's Supper was performed, the Mass was performed in Latin. And so the people in the church didn't even really know what the ritual was all about. They just knew that the ritual was important. And so in the medieval church, the adults didn't know what was happening in the church, let alone the children. But this passage, and thinking through how God deals with his covenant people, it would help us to see that the rituals of the church should never take on a life of their own. The rituals of the church are simply teaching aids that God gives to his people to help the next generation also learn about their need for Christ. And so what we learn from this passage of Scripture this evening is that the mercies of God displayed in his word are seen in the Passover, and they were to be used to teach the next generation. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at two things. We want to see a review of the meaning of the Passover in verses 21 to 23. And then we want to see the instruction to teach in verses 24 to 28. So we want to see the mercies of God displayed in his word are seen in the Passover and were to be used to teach the next generation. We want to see a review of the meaning and an instruction to teach. So first, let's look at a review of the meaning of the Passover from verses 21 to 23. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 20, and we saw the Lord speaking to Moses, giving him the instruction for the celebration of the Passover, a celebration that wouldn't happen until chapter 13. But it was first given to Moses. Moses is going to pass it on to the elders. The elders are going to pass it on to the people. And then together, the whole congregation will participate in the celebration of the Passover. And so as step two of that process that God institutes here, we see Moses calling the elders of the people together to communicate God's instructions to them. Now, the elders would in turn inform the people of the things that Moses had instructed to them. And so that was the way that God ensured that the celebration of the Passover would take place according to his instruction. So before they celebrate a feast, without knowing what they were doing, Moses reviews exactly what it is that God told him, exactly what the purpose of the Passover was. And so the death of the Passover lamb in our passage is explained so that there would be no misunderstanding among the people of Israel. Now, verses 22 and 23 introduce something very helpful to us, because God's gracious covenant is clarified through his dealing with Israel in this case. You see the Passover lamb slain. You see the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the door, the lintel of the houses where the people of Israel were dwelling. And in that celebration of the Passover, you see an exercise of faith. You see the Passover feast and the Israelites doing according to the commandments of God, putting the blood on the doorposts of their house, was an exercise of faith. And God used the exercise of faith manifest in the obedience of the people of Israel as the means for their deliverer. So when God saw the blood on the doorposts of the homes, it says in verse 23 that the destroyer would pass over that house at the Lord's command. And so we see in the Passover celebration the blood of the lamb removing the threat of destruction for the people of Israel. Now, last Lord's Day, we also saw that this Passover celebration was a shadow. What I mean by that is a less complete explanation of the gospel, which is clarified in Christ, the perfect Passover lamb, as he's described in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And so what we see, this movement from the Passover to Christ himself, where the lamb removes the threat of the destroyer coming to the people of God by his blood applied to the doorposts of the homes of the people of God. That, my dear friends, is the message of the entire scripture. The Bible is simply the story of the covenant of grace, God's gracious dealing with the people who have rebelled against him. That blessing of God in that covenant of grace applied to his unworthy creatures. That's the message of Old Testament. It's the message of the New Testament. Between the Testaments, there is no change in purpose. There's no change in promise. There is simply more clarity from one Testament to the next. And that's the essence of what we would talk about as covenant theology. All these agreements that God makes in the Old Testament with the people of God, first with Adam, then with Abraham, then with the people of Israel at Sinai, and then with David, and then in the manifestation of the new covenant. All of these instances, clarifications of the one promise that was given right at the beginning. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that's our doctrinal statement for our denomination, has a chapter that deals with God's covenant with man, and it says in the fifth paragraph of the seventh chapter, "This covenant, the covenant of grace that God makes, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." So it's comparing how it's manifest in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. What's the point? The point that in the Passover feast, as it's carried through to Christ, in the Old Testament, as it moves forward into Christ, what you see is one book with one message, with one hope for redemption. And so what is an anticipation for the people of Israel, looking forward to the Messiah yet to come, is the hindsight of the New Testament believer. So the Old Testament believer was looking forward to Christ's coming. You and I, in the New Testament context, we're looking in the rearview mirror at what Christ has done. All of them, though, are pointing to the same object of faith. All of them are pointing to Christ. And in the Confession of Faith, I'm sure you noticed it as we were reading through it, the Paschal Lamb, or the celebration of Passover, is specifically listed as something that points ahead to Christ. Now, we reviewed that last week also, that the Lamb dies in the place of the people, His blood shed, that the destroyer would pass over. If that's true for the Passover celebration, how much more is that true for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? His blood shed, applied to the doorposts of the hearts of His people, offered up so that all His people would be spared the destroyer, that the destroyer would pass over the people of God. That's the message of Passover. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's a message of redemption that's woven throughout all of Scripture. It's the hope of the gospel, reviewed before the elders of the people of Israel, before the celebration of the Passover. It's the the hope of the gospel that we receive, and proper remembrance leads to proper worship. So when God gives this gift of the Passover celebration to the people of Israel, He gives it as a precious gift so that those who are participating in the Passover might remember what God has done on their behalf, how God's judgment was not poured out on them, how they were spared the fate that the Egyptians suffered, all because of the blood of the Lamb, not their own doing. The blood of the Lamb caused the destroyer to pass over. And so that's a review of the meaning. But there's also in our passage today an instruction to teach. And you see it, first of all, in verse 24. In verse 24, you see a responsibility beyond the simple remembrance for the individual who is participating in the Passover. God gives this Old Testament rite for a reason. The observation of the Passover is described as a rite in verse 24. You shall observe this rite, or you shall observe this ritual. It's another way of saying that. Now, a ritual, by definition, is the manner of performing divine or solemn service as established by law, precept, or custom. In other words, it's a way that a certain aspect of worship is to be performed. Now, in our time, the word ritual gives people hives, right? The word ritual, people don't like it because it sounds like a cold, distant, simply mechanical performance of a specific activity. But there's not any reason for that to be so. Ritual can be performed either as a dead act or, in this case, as a living reminder of the things that God has done for us. Passover is to be that kind of ritual, that kind of living ritual where the people of God are constantly reminded. It's to be a solemn service established by God's law that reminds Israel of the work of deliverance that God did on their behalf. And the purpose for following this ritual is not only for the individual of the present generation. You see, the Passover is also a public expression of worship for the benefit of the children as well. It says that the rite was established in verse 24 for you and for your sons, your children, forever. That is, at least in part, the fulfillment or the purpose of the Passover feast. So the Passover is to be observed in Egypt before going out, to be kept once they are in the Promised Land. This feast that God ordains is perpetual, until through the work of Christ, the thing signified in the Passover is in fact completed. The children must learn from the feast. Now we know from Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3 that the children didn't all participate in the feast. The Passover feast was to be celebrated in Jerusalem by the men of the people of Israel. The families could go, but they were not required to go. But even in the preparations, you can imagine the people, the children of the Israelites saying, "Daddy, why do we do these things?" Now, that's not accidental. It's not accidental that the worship of God provokes questions from the children in the families that participate in the worship. The worship of God elicits that on purpose. It's built in that way. God gives this feast to help the children pass on the knowledge of God. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, we see that the laws of God are to be taught to the children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, Teaching the children of God about the things of God is to be part of everyday life. And the rituals that are built into the worship of God are helpful aids that God gives for that very purpose. So when the meaning of the Passover is explained and its purpose for teaching the children is known, in verse 27, we see a very interesting reaction from the people of God. As Moses, through the elders, sets before the people what takes place in the Passover, it says that the people bowed their heads and worshipped. They respond with humble worship. In this case, they bow their heads and they worship. Now, worship is not to be necessarily conducted in only one posture. Sometimes in Scripture, people are described as standing in worship. Sometimes they're described as sitting. Sometimes they're lifting up their eyes to heaven. And in other cases, like this one here today, their heads are bowed down. Israel, mind you, is not always the poster child for humble worship, right? But in this case, they worship in humility. You see, God is doing everything for them, and they see it, they realize it, they're coming face to face with it, and they respond in the way that they should. They respond with humble worship. Now, the principle that we see here in Exodus 12 should be even more respected today, because we're living in a brightened time. We live in a clarified post-Passover gospel. And so that means that when we understand what is given, when we understand even more clearly what is given, we should respond even more so as Israel did. And yet so often, much of Christianity today is not responding in this way. We may even find ourselves not responding in this way, not responding to the gifts that God gives to us with humble worship. And so we have to remedy that. And the way you remedy that is by returning to the gifts that God gives us, the rituals of worship that cause us to remember the meaning, the purpose of what is accomplished in Passover in a symbolic way, in the death of Christ on the cross, in the fulfilled way. We have an understanding that Christ, the Passover Lamb, is slain for His people. There must be a commitment to passing on that truth to subsequent generations. And because that's true, because we know that the rituals of worship are given by God for the instruction of His saints, both present generation and next generation, I want to make some practical give us some practical implications. Two things specifically, because sometimes in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can separate what ought not to be separated, right? We either err by making the family too important, right? Where the family is everything and all the instruction and the worship comes from the family. Or the opposite error is to make the church as the only place where any kind of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ is done and the family is void of any instruction. Now, this passage in the way it's delivered helps us to see that there's a twofold aspect of it, because the Father is to use something of the corporate worship of Israel, right, the Passover celebration, as an aid as He instructs His children in the home. So you see both the corporate element of the worship of God, where the people of God are taught, and you see the familial aspect of how the people of God are taught in the worship of the Lord. So, two things that we want to learn from this celebration, as we desire also to teach our children about the living God through the rituals of worship. Rituals of worship in our day is what? It's the preaching of the word. It's the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's the baptisms of children and believers. It's all the things that God gives to us in worship, the rituals, the way that He commands us to worship. All of that is done for the sake of teaching our children about Him, for the sake of reminding us about the God that we worship. So the first thing that I want us to think about as a congregation is that we should include our children in the worship of God. Include our children in the worship of God. Now, having your children sit in church is not for the purpose of teaching them to sit still. If you want to miss out on the rituals of worship, If you want to make sure that others miss out on the rituals of worship, then you should try to teach your children to sit still while you are in church. Right? That doesn't mean that your children won't wiggle. It doesn't mean that your children won't move. It doesn't mean that your children won't at times need to be taken out, like my darling little child just had to be taken out, right? It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that the purpose for being in corporate worship with your children is not for the sake of training them to sit still. The purpose for having your children is in worship is of a completely different nature, and one that's described in our text. In verse 24, it says that the ritual is given for the Father and for the Son. In verse 26, it says that the ritual is to prompt questions. And in verse 27, it says that the ritual is given so that the glory of God can be taught in your home. And so the discipline of sitting still in church is actually a tool that is used so that your children can see the rituals of worship. So that they can see and that those rituals can make their impression on the children. If your child is not disciplined enough to sit still, they will not see anything about the glory of God, and neither will you, and probably neither will anybody within three pews of you. Right? That's the reality. We are here not so that we can train our children. We're here so that they can see God. We want them to see the worship of God so that they have an informed understanding of who God is. So we have a cry room and a worship training room. We welcome our children in the worship service so that they can see the rituals that God has given to His church. Train them to sit still at home so that they can enjoy the worship and the rituals that are given here among the people of God. Do your children ever have questions about what we do in worship? I hope they do. I think it's a good thing if they do. Actually, I hope that your children are constantly pestering you with questions about why we do what we do in worship. It's one of the great blessings of having your children with you in the worship service. It's actually lazy discipleship, isn't it? To have your children with you and have them ask you the questions, that's perfect. It's lazy discipleship. It's having them part of the worship service, prompting you to answer the questions that they have. It's not only that they're learning the truth of God's word, but they're learning about the right way to go about worshiping Him. And if they don't have any questions for you, well then you have to do the hard work. But you use the rituals of the worship of God, at least in part, to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach them about God, to teach them about the Holy Spirit. And so you can come to your children. You say, have you ever wondered why the bread is broken in the Lord's Supper? Well, that represents the body of Christ, which is hung on the cross for our sins, right? Or you can say, why do you think we have a call to worship? Why are we reading the Bible at the beginning of our worship service? Well, God in His Word, God is the one who's calling us to worship. It's not any man that's calling us to worship, but God Himself is calling His people to worship. And on you can go as you think about the different things that are done in the worship of of this congregation. To have your child in worship should not have anything to do with you, and it shouldn't have anything to do with them. Having your children in worship is an act in which parents present their children the things of God, the truth of His Word, His holiness, His worship. Now, perhaps you're here and you don't have children, right? Perhaps you're here and you think, well, what's he going on about? But recognize that in part, at least, the rituals of our faith are here to prepare the next generation to know the Lord. You may have an active role in that. Even if you don't have children, you may have an active role in that in terms of a relationship that you have with other people's children. But the other application of that, of course, would be that we are patient with the next generation. You see, the next generation of the leaders of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, right now, they haven't learned how to sit still yet completely. Right now, they still have the wiggles, right? They still cry out sometimes, and they still need to be taken in and out of the worship service from time to time. And every once in a while, mom and dad have to get up and apply some more intense discipleship to the children who are not cooperating in the worship service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that, brothers and sisters, is not to be despised. That is to be endured with patience. The covenant family of God brought together to participate together in the rituals of worship. Why? So that all together we would see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That we would be reminded of His work. That we would be reminded of His blessings. That we would be reminded that it is His blood that makes the angel of death pass over us. It's not a new idea that began with the family integrated worship movement. You understand that? That's the way that God's people have always been instructed to function in the worship of the God, of God. Simply to have your children in worship with you is a return to the old ways of Israel, even. To go that far back. So include your children in the worship of God. So that's kind of the aspect of the corporate worship of the church and how that's important in growing and developing your child in the understanding who it is their worship. But then the second aspect comes from the principle that's seen in this passage of Scripture where Moses gives the elders instruction that the Passover is in part an opportunity for parents to answer the questions of the children. And so the second aspect is that parents, we need to be teaching our children the gospel. There's an element of the inclusion of your children in the worship of the church. But there's also the element of the parents teaching their children. So look in verse 26. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? It doesn't say there when your children go to the priest, when your children go to the rabbi and ask, why do we do this? It's talking about your children saying something to you. So let me talk to you parents just for a little while, because although there is a broad responsibility to all members of the congregation to support in the training of the children, there is a unique and intense responsibility that belongs to parents. You must be teaching your children about the things of the Lord at home. The primary source of your child's understanding of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ will not come from me. It will not. It will come from what you say. It will come from how you live. It will come from how you lead them. And so your children will ask you, and you must make sure that they have the opportunity to do so. So in verse 26, the child asks the question, but in verse 27, the parent gives the answer. Now, that's a principle that is in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There, the Apostle Paul is writing to fathers, and that's not patriarchy, right? He's writing to fathers about their responsibility to teach their children. Now, mothers are, of course, included in that responsibility, but the Apostle Paul is addressing the fathers. And Apostle Paul doesn't say, pastors, bring up the children of your congregants in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. No, he's speaking to the parents. He's speaking to the fathers. So with your little ones, listen to the questions that they may have. As you read to them from the Bible in chunks that they can handle, listen to their questions and try to answer them. You know, so often we as dads can really help the situation along, right? We're serious about the responsibility that we have to teach our children. And we become convicted about this need to teach our children, right? And we come to whatever time we've set aside for leading our children in the reading of Scripture. And we plunk down, right, our 200-page manuscript, double space with footnotes. And we begin reading these things. And within 5 minutes, you see your children's eyes are just glaze over. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to set before them the things of the Word of God. You know what's more important than your 200-page essay? What's more important than your 200-page essay is that you are reading God's Word to your children. That's the more important part. And so as you read to them, you listen to their questions and you try to answer them. Why did Jacob do this? Why does it say that God was angry? Why? If your children are like mine, the whys will never end. Now, on a trip, when I'm traveling in the car, the whys will get on my nerves. But when I'm at family worship and my children have sincere whys about what we've just read and studied, I welcome all of them because I want my children to understand the truth of God's Word. I want them to know that in our family, it's not just something that we do on Sunday. This is the thing that shapes our entire life. Every day, we are seeking to worship the Lord. So that's your opportunity to teach your children the gospel. It's your opportunity to show them why Christianity matters, not just as an idea, but to make sure that your children know that this thing that we do, right, as a family, this Christianity that we embrace, it matters not just for mom and dad, but it makes a difference for them. Whether they live that way or not is not important. But you are setting that before them. You should want to show your children who Christ is and what He did. We want them to see their need for Him, do we not? We want them to know their guilt before God and how He cleanses us of our sin, do we not? We want them to know Scripture so that they would come face to face with the living God and bow down and worship Him, do we not? That is the great privilege of teaching your children the gospel. So the Passover, it's an abiding feast in Israel. It's meant to remind them of the Exodus from Egypt, that Exodus where God, in His wisdom, used the blood of the Lamb to have the destroyer pass over the houses of the people of Israel. That truth was set before the Israelites who were to experience it, and then subsequently set before their children, their sons, but also to be celebrated when they were in the land itself, an abiding and continuing celebration. Now for you, New Testament Christian, the mist of that shadow has been evaporated. Instead, there is that intense light and heat of the true Passover lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for His people, that all who would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe that? Do your children know that you believe that? Do you rejoice in that? Do your children know that you rejoice in that message of the gospel? Do the children of this congregation know that about the adults in this congregation? Have they heard it from you? Have they seen it in you? You see, the gospel that is first shared in the Passover is the best news that has ever been heard. And as the people of God, we should never be able to be silent about it, let alone not to anybody, let alone to our children. So let us show each other Christ. Let us pray together for seeing Christ in our own lives, in the lives of our children. And let us then trust that the Lord will do the work of opening hearts through the things that we learn in the worship of Him. Let's pray together.